All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we here are looking at examples in the book of Hebrews of believers and things that they have endured in life. Here, Old Testament believers as examples to secure for themselves the ultimate reward, the wreath, the prize, if you will, which demanded that they made the maturity adjustment along the way. We're reading in that list just as a review. It's always encouraging to know that, you know, we're not in this by ourselves, nor have we engaged in anything new in life in regards to a doctrinal stance for our Christian life. Believers been who are positive to doctrine been doing this since day one. It began with Abel, and they continue to do it throughout the world, even though they are the few and are the minority that you'll generally find in regards to the human race. So we left off here in Hebrews 11, verse 20. If you need to return back to the book we're at here. And it's all by a system of faith. That's active faith. That's faith in God's directive will for people. God has a will. His will is called a sovereignty. He's the creator. What he says goes. You can take issue with that all day long. I don't care. But still, what he says goes. He's the creator. He's the potter. We're the clay. See? And obviously, fortunately for us, he is perfectly and absolutely righteous. He has total veracity. Is absolute truth, so you're not going to get anything bad from God. That's for sure. And he's about blessing his creation to the ultimate degree for those who will otherwise line up with it. But he is sovereign. It's his will. And in his will, he expresses it under his directive will. That's what he wants us to think, say, and do. We learned that from the Bible. This is what is God's viewpoint on the situation. We call that divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is any viewpoint that compromises or distorts God's viewpoint at any level. That's human viewpoint. And most of mankind runs on human viewpoint. Their own ideas, their own concept. We're going to add to God's Word under the concept of legalism that you need to do this, you need to do that. All this we've been dealing with in Colossians. In that regard, he has geographical will. That's where he wants you to be. And obviously, he didn't have believers running around willy-nilly in regards to his plan for the life. God has a geographical will where he wants you to be today. In the church age, dispensation is under your right, under shepherd, your right pastor, teacher, that's teaching sound Bible doctrine so that you can fulfill and claim the application of the very doctrine that we're dealing with, the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And then if you don't want to do any of that stuff, then you come under what's called his permissive will. That recognizes that God created mankind with free will. He permits evil to exist alongside good in terms of the appeal process and resolution, bringing resolution to the angelic conflict in this regard. It's all tied into that. So God permits people to disobey him. He doesn't coerce people into believing. He doesn't force anyone to become a believer. It's not, it wasn't a Calvinist. He came first anyway, but anyway, see. No, a man has free will. People say, you're not Calvinist, you must be Arminian. No, we're not Arminian either. We don't hold to that principle because they believe in faith plus work for salvation. They had that all screwed up. But anyway, so he has permissive will, and he allows you to operate out of fellowship, etc. But even among that, one must always keep in mind that ultimately he has overruling will. And that recognizes that God will allow nothing to trip up his plan at any level. For any person in regards to life and history and in and of itself and his creation in that vein. So God has will. And we address his will with our own will. And he reciprocates and blesses him when we do so in line with his life. And hence, faith is exercise of our own will to determine that we want to believe God and have a relationship with him and fulfill his plan for our life. And by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped the double blessing for them. Verse 20, sorry, I skipped over one. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come, recognizing, there's your great story. Jacob, you need to, if you think believers are perfect and sinless, you need to read the Bible. You know, many of the things that he did, etc. But anyway, Jacob, Esau was an unbeliever. He remained an unbeliever. He became part of the Edomite race of Semitics in the Middle East. And then Jacob carried on the line of Hebrews. And then by faith, Jacob, verse 21, as he is dying, blessed if he's the sons of Joseph under the double blessing, and worshipped leaning on top of his staff. The last aspect of his life, barely able to stand up, and yet he performed God's directed will for as incumbent upon him in terms of the line of Joseph, and blessings are supposed to come down upon him from his end, and that by faith, Joseph, 22, in his dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He died in Egypt as he became the second most powerful person in the world after being sold into slavery. Well, I guess Egypt paid him reparations. But anyway, I'm sorry, that was probably bad humor. But he became, next to Pharaoh, he was the most powerful person on this planet. And it was a world kingdom, basically, Egypt at that point in time. And when he died in Egypt, and he believed in resurrection. And he believed in the promises in regards to the land of promise, the land that was going to be given to them. And when the Exodus left Egypt, he knew that through prophecy that they would soon depart from Egypt and start their trek that direction to get his bones as they were mummified, obviously, in that point in time, and his cadaver otherwise, and take it and bury it in Jacob. And it was all not because he was mystical, but it was because he wanted evidence in regards to what he believed in. And that, indeed, God's word is going to be fulfilled in regards to Israel in this vein. And Israel becomes part of the inheritance promise in regards to the Old Testament believers in that way. So you have that aspect of it. And then by faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And when the Bible says something's beautiful, it is. And they were not afraid of the king's edict to kill off the kids. Infanticide. By faith, Moses, when he became great, literally, grown up. Yeah, he's grown up by then, but as the son of Pharaoh, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passion pleasures of sin, he could have lived a life of luxury. He would have been part of the great and famous of the world at that point in time. But he turned it down for Bible doctrine. Why? Because people with doctrine that are pursuing the spiritual realities of life keep their eyes ultimately on an eternal state and the condition of what the world and God's plan will be for everyone concerned for all eternity. And that's when ultimately we'll be vindicated for our time and grade and faithfulness to God and fulfilling His plan for our life is in that condition. And to give up maybe this or that rather than pursuing the almighty buck, you know, and Funsville and environment and all these other things at the expense of Bible doctrine. See, that's how you would apply it today. Is that what your sacred cow is? Is that what you're going to worship? Rather than recognizing that when you leave this world, the condition you leave it in obviously will determine your destiny. Whether you're a believer or not, and then what you've done with Bible doctrine will determine your status regards to being a believer for all eternity. That is your relative economic accoutrements that are accompanying your resurrection, the better resurrection as it's called. What's better than a resurrection body? That's SG3. It's the rewards that God will bestow upon us, and then the position of power by having the ultimate position of power of ruling over nations, as it says in Revelation, through holding to the end and making the maturity adjustment in that regards, rather than being a peon believer. Heaven isn't going to be like the Fundies like to make it sound like. You're just sitting around again, like I always say, singing Kumbaya or whatever. No, it's a government. It's a kingdom. It's going to operate just like we understand worlds, kingdoms and nations operate today. It's going to have an economy, etc. And Jesus, in regards to the eternal kingdom, is going to be the ruler, the king over it. No kings? Well, you must be negative. I want a king. It's called Christophany. Jesus Christ. That's the king. See? And until you get him ruling over this planet as God, you'll never have peace on this planet. That's the nature of the negative volition and the sin nature. People think that mankind can bring about peace, that somehow we can usher in the millennium. Dudes, until Jesus returns, it's not going to happen. He's the one that has to usher it in. All you can do is either line up with it or not. See, in regards to the requisites that are given to us in terms of orienting to that. But anyway, like anybody has the power to do that. And that somehow we can all get together and be unified. Yeah, we've seen what all that causes in regards to chaos, etc. Anyway, happy Easter. as everybody else is out there probably preaching, love, love, God love everybody. Yeah, I believe that too, divine love. Be in fellowship, apply by the doctrine. Always, 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 even to your enemies. See, that's divine love. Friendship love, we know about friendships. What doctrine teaches in that regard. You want to be a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. So take your pick. It's just up to you. It's your decision. Consider and reproach of Christ, verse 26, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he is looking to the reward. See, the very principle that I'm dealing with, that Paul deals with it in detail in the Corinthians. Peter deals with it, etc. By faith he left Egypt, verse 27, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured to seeing him who is unseen. We see Jesus, but physically we don't. Then there are those who say they see Jesus, and then spiritually they don't. All the ironies and paradoxes in regards to the Christian life. By faith he kept the Passover, verse 28, and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he destroyed the firstborn and might not touch them. To deliverance from death. The penalty of sin is always death. It began first with spiritual death, as God told Adam and Eve, you eat of the tree of good and evil, dying you will die. Two deaths. First was spiritual, and their body was contaminated then, and they actually, whatever they ate, had some type of tangible experience in their flesh, and it became inherently sinful, rebellious to God. And then physical death followed. For Adam, it was not until some 900 years later. But either way, by faith they passed through the Red Sea, verse 29, as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. A lot of you have probably heard, either maybe through things I said in the past or read it yourself, that the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, is considered in historical times as part of the Red Sea. And that they found a land bridge between the narrow passage there between Egypt and the neighboring land there. And that's where the crossing occurred. They have found chariot artifacts, etc., down in that water. But anyway, that became news couple of decades ago. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for seven days. By faith, Rahab, the whore, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient as she welcomed the spies in peace. She, even though her previous profession was what it was, she became positive to doctrine, and she protected a positive volition for those who are out to kill him and hit him. And guess what? She's in the line of Christ. She's in the line of Christ. What do you do with all that? And what more shall I say? Verse 32, for time will fail me if I, obviously, all the believers, you can't write down all the believers that have done it right, even though they may be of the few, there's still going to be a lot. If I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith considered kingdoms, verse 33, conquered kingdoms, verse 33, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, obviously, Daniel, etc., quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, against all odds, in almost all those situations. It's because God was for them. That's because God has a guarantee for those who are positive to His Word that He will do what's necessary for them to fulfill His plan for their life. If you want God's protection to make a maturity adjustment, well, you got to plug in, you got to do it. Then you'll have apart from that, there is no guarantee. But He's not going to let, no more than He would let anybody die and go to hell that otherwise would believe. What kind of God is that? And by the way, even though it's generally represented erroneously out there in the world, people don't die and go to hell for their sins in the plural, for all their personal sins. Oh, I did this sin. Oh, yeah. Well, do this and do this and you make up for it. No, people die and go to hell for one sin. That's unbelief. Jesus Christ called unbelief a sin. I don't care how rotten the person was. I don't care if it's a Gacy type, a serial killer. Christ died for all those sins. And under the law of double jeopardy in the eternal kingdom, sins cannot be judged again. Experientially, God judges us for our actions in our body, but still, because Christ's work on the cross, all we have to do is acknowledge those sins to be in fellowship or not otherwise. Wow. Alright. God's in control. God promises to keep people around. This whole idea out there, you got to get out there and knock on doors or people are dying going to hell because you're not evangelizing. BS. No, they're not. Doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to witness. I'm not saying that. You need to get the rest of the doctrine. You do have a responsibility to evangelize, but not in this sense of how the fundies push it out there and trying to lay the guilt and burden on you as if their life, the eternal life, depends on you. No, it doesn't. If eternal life depends on any one of us as human beings, we're sunk. We are sunk. Now, we have a responsibility to witness, but God opens and closes doors for that. And God knows where a positive volition exists and when it will exist in time. He's known from eternity past. He will make sure things are come together for people to get in touch with the truth, beginning with saving faith and then continuing phase two faith, that is the truth of doctrine, to make the maturity adjustment if they are so positive in regards to their Christian life in that vein. Women received back their dead, verse 35, by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their relief in order that they might attain a better resurrection. Better resurrection is what we're dealing with. SG3, surpassing grace, phase 3. Phase 1, saving faith. Phase 2 is our Christian experience. Phase 3, our eternal life niche. And others experienced mockings, public mockings, verse 36. And scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment, Paul. They were stoned, verse 37. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by murder of the sword, literally. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Well, what are all these fundy evangelists doing with these verses in regard to telling believers that, well, if you're doing it right, everything should be hunky-dory in your life? You should have good health. You shouldn't have all these problems going on. If you're serving God, something must be wrong with you. That's just having puking vomit that they're thrown out. 38, in parentheses, man of whom the world was not worthy. The world is not worthy. The difference between looking at God to evaluate you, critique you, and to determine your position in regards to reality of life in and of itself versus the rest of the world. Versus the rest of the world. All your, you can leave there and make a lot more money if you just leave your church and go to church somewhere else. Yeah. Or whatever. Whatever the world may throw at you. And you're stupid for not doing so. You can go get your doctor's degree. Or whatever. Academia. And these things in and of themselves are nothing wrong with them. Until it compromises the truth of Bible doctrine. Until it becomes your priority in life over God's plan for your life. All these things are designed to fit in the same. But there's your examples in regards to people that truly the world is not worthy. And yet the world will look down upon them as being bums or, you know, something's wrong with them if they're hiding out. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Verse 39, all these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised. The ultimate vindication, a blessing, doesn't happen in this life. It happens in the next life. Because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And they're still waiting their resurrection bodies because the advent of the salvation as it comes through the person of Jesus Christ was determined by God to include our dispensation, the Gentile world to be inclusive in regards to God's administration and witness of the plan of God in time. And so the Old Testament saints, they await their resurrection until the church age is done. In fact, we get our resurrection bodies before they do. Our resurrection in that vein at the rapture, when Christ just comes down to the clouds, just our upper atmosphere. Happened today, could wipe away by the astronauts up there. But anyway, where second advent, he comes all the way back to planet Earth. That's when he comes back to rule the world. But to come back to the clouds, we ascend with him, as Thessalonians makes clear, in our new resurrection bodies. And the reward ceremony called the Bema Seat will occur, and we will receive our rewards, and what we didn't do right will be burned up. And then we move on. But anyway, that's where that's from. Roman numeral 8. How you deal with the doctrine of maturity, you deal with a lot of stuff. That's what maturity is about. Having a well-rounded, well-informed understanding in regards to the plan of God. Characteristics of the mature believer, things that that they would be involved in, obviously, that it's characteristic of what their lifestyle is like. And things of that nature. Obviously, as we dealt with, mature believers still engage in personal sin. You've got to battle that. Our battle is on two fronts. It's from within, with our sin nature in life. Then, obviously, out there in the world, of all the pressure that they put on your sin nature to conform. But anyway. The mature believer is informed with respect to the realm of Bible doctrine. Good understanding. Doesn't mean that we say you know everything. But your knowledge of doctrine is a very high level. You keep on learning. I don't care how mature you become. You can become more mature. I mean, we're dealing with a revelation of information that's coming from a being that's omniscient. I mean, how can you not keep on learning? Because we'll never attain to that. But anyway, so Romans 15:14, Paul exhorts the saints at Rome, concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. In other words, they know doctrine to not only conduct their own personal lives at the level that is acceptable before God, their facetious rebound, good prayer life, applying to the body of Christ appropriately under their spiritual gifts, etc., etc., but also are able to turn around and help others that may fall short of knowing God's plan and to point out imperfections otherwise, to exhort, as we would say, using that term, or encourage. B has an abundance of divine good production. Divine good production is language that indicates bearing fruit. Another way that is put in the Bible, that is applying Bible doctrine in fellowship. And you're not out of step or compromising doctrine otherwise in what you're doing in application. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, a pastoral epistle here of Timothy. Here in regards to verses that we quote before every Bible class, all Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed, every portion of it, and profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, reproof is refutation of error, for correction, make sure we're staying on the right path, not wandering. For literally instruction in righteousness, that's training. What's the purpose? That the man of God may be mature, adequate is our mature term, equipped for every good work. See, this is another area that pastors are just as guilty as the rest of them, in many cases. Don't understand the theology and the spiritual lessons and content and purpose of words in regards to the Scripture, because they don't put things together. What is good before God must meet His standard of righteousness. That's why you got to have that righteousness to begin with through the new birth to get into heaven. Then to operate and function experientially in life, you must be wearing those virtues, that virtue of God's righteousness, which is absolute. That's being in fellowship. That's when you are putting on the new man, as Paul says in Colossians, and putting off the old man. The new man is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth, our human spirit. See, that we're given. We became trichotomous at the point of saving faith, of three parts, body, soul, and human spirit. And good works looks at meeting those standards of requirements in regards to the ethical character of our person at that point in time in life. To be in fellowship. That whole thing, and other terms are used to recognize that. Like the term love is used that way a lot of times in the New Testament. Most people love is just, you know, being mushy over people and emoting over people and things of that nature and all that. They don't understand divine love. Divine love, the love that God has for man, and the love that we're told to even apply towards our enemies. That means you're in fellowship. You're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're applying Bible doctrine. When you do that, you are expressing the same love that God expresses towards mankind. But if you're out of fellowship, you're operating under the flesh, the energy of the flesh. So, you know, without an understanding in regard to these things, divine good means that you need to be in fellowship. The tree of good and evil. Here's another one that so many Christians don't understand. The tree of good and evil in the garden was not the difference between good that's accepted by God and evil that man obviously cranks out. No, it's describing an aspect of evil that is the counterfeit that Satan has put on this planet in order to try to avoid having to have God in order to engage in good and be eternally secure, to have eternal life. It's called human good. Human good is a counterfeit. That's good that is not recognized and otherwise established by God, and does not meet its moral requirements in regards to its application, etc. All this stuff you see going on in the world, I guarantee you, 99% or more is human good. obviously is fine for life in and of itself in general, because it doesn't bring in the types of evil that brings severe judgment by God upon people. But it still is not recognized by God as accounted as reward or blessing in regards to His plan. Doing good, getting into heaven, it's not going to get you there. If it's not through faith in Jesus Christ, you're not gone. See? All these things that no wonder. I mean, all you have to do is go out there and visit churches today, and you just see how lukewarm we really are as a church universal. They don't understand these things. All right. How many hours have we spent on these principles? We don't say we have a corner on the truth. We just say we happen to know it. See, there is Sarah's daughter's designation for the ladies. Here's one that floats out there in society big time. The whole aspect of the authority structure established by God. The husband and wife relationship, where the husband's authority over the wife. Obviously with the caveat. As is fitting in the Lord, the wife is to submit to him as fitting in the Lord. You don't compromise doctrine for nobody, even your authorities in life, obviously. But Sarah's daughter is a designation given to wives who are truly oriented in regards to their husband's authority. We refer to them as Sarah's daughter because they emulate Sarah, and that principle was 1 Peter 3:1-6 when we went through it. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Oh, we're equals in authority. Now you need to do what I say you need to do, the wife to the husband. You know. Well, fine. Be miserable your whole life. I don't care. So that even if any of them are disobedient, this is for disobedient husbands, to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Again, that goes against the whole grain in regards to the human viewpoint. Wives need, we need to get in there and I need to work on him and get him in church, you know, or whatever. Make these applications. The instruction is you do it by application and keep your damn mouth shut. Let's see, if you didn't like that, that's the way it goes. You do it without a word. Let your life be the example before them. And again, that whole concept of evangelizing, things of this nature, you got to get out there. Is how you present yourself, you know. And you got to get out there, and you got to nag people for the husband, wife, hen pecking, things of that nature. You know, get all over their case, etc. Now, the Bible looks at something different in regards to our approach. And obviously, the husband should be able to speak a word and expect compliance for the subordinate. Any authority should. But either way, the idea is through example, through application of doctrine. That if positive volition is there, then that's what's going to have its impact. That's going to have the good impact. And he may say, well, I know people that impact their husband and they started finally going to church. Well, so? What does that prove? It doesn't prove anything. Maybe he's just such a... got so tired of it, so I'd rather suffer here than I would at home listen to you. You know? Things like that happen. But anyway, as they observe your fidelity, that's verse 2, chaste, and respectful behavior... quit acting like the big flirt out there in the world and all the other music icons, females, how people dress anymore. It's just pathetic. It is pathetic. You know, we thought, my parents thought, my generation was pathetic. Well, they were right. A lot of us, our generation, I came from, started with a lot of this stuff. But look how far it's gone. To run around and acting, you know, out of line, not to get too graphic with you here, as if I need to. Probably most of you understand. And let not your adornment be literally only external. Braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. That doesn't mean that these things in themselves are wrong. But there are, you can go overboard. You don't do things in moderation. And people will spend buku bucks doing hairdressing and jewelry and things of this nature. And he said, not only that. I mean, you want to look nice for your right man? All right, we understand that. And you should. But it can't just be that. You've got to have some spiritual substance to your life if you want to truly appeal to your husband in terms of Bible doctrine. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, verse 4, with the imperishable quality of gentle and quiet spirit. Man, they need to get some women this news out there in the world, which is precious in the sight of God. A gentle and quiet spirit, not horsey, loud mouth, barking all the time. And you run across people like that. There's probably nothing that irritates me more than anything to see a woman trying to be a pastor when the Bible goes clearly and totally against that. Well, that was just Paul's idea. Well, it made it in the Bible, so now it's God's idea. It seems to me, why would God let something like this go in and not expect you to follow it? And you don't see anything else in the Bible that says that's wrong. You know, all the rationale that goes on. Well, what do you expect? We're in the last days. We're in that generation. See? Lukewarm. Anyway. And this is nothing against wives. I mean, the role of the wife is designed to exemplify the true humility of the person of Jesus Christ, a total submission to the Father. Come on, give me a break. You can't have a higher opportunity to witness God's plan than that. But anyway, I digress. Not really, but kind of. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham in Genesis, when Yahweh appeared, the Lord, in Christophany, and the two angels, in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, and he applied hospitality, invited men to his tent, and he turned around and said, "Woman, cook bread in the middle of the day. Light up that furnace. Get that dough going. Roll it up." And when that came about, she said, "Calling him Lord, yes, my Lord." It wasn't just being facetious. Doctrinal wives don't like to do that to twit their old men sometimes. "Yes, my Lord. Give me a break." But anyway, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and ye have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Relationships, relationships, relationships. All right. Relationships are good. They're healthy if there's good relationships. They're completely bona fide. But even in the closest relationships, you don't put that relationship before God and what God expects of you. Never. Not if you want to be a prize contender. If you want to be like the rest of the peons going up there, I don't care. That's your business. But anyway. It doesn't mean people are going to be perfect. You can't expect perfection in regards to that. But that is the idea. That is the doctrinal concept that the marriage follows in regards to their life. When you got two people who are both hooked into doctrine, they're like-minded in regards to doctrine, that becomes always your resolution to any problem that you'll ever have in life. You've got a difference of opinion, that conflict will continue to exist when it comes to doctrine. But anyway, D places a higher premium on relationship with God over people or things. The mature believer, again, things are there's a balance to all things that we are to enjoy and engage in regards to life. But the positive believer He's making the maturity adjustment. We'll put God first. He's kind of picky that way. Either you put Him first or you don't. The example of Isaac that we saw in Hebrews, that's Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. You can read that on your own. I gave you an overview in regards to that. Again, quickly, God told Abraham that take his son Isaac, take him to the mountain, going to sacrifice him. Took a couple of the servants, and they head that way. He just tells Isaac, who's under his authority as his son, help pack up the wood and the stuff, and here we go. And he goes up to the mountain that is designated for them to perform the sacrifice. And along the way, while Abraham, obviously, epitomized in regards to God's plan that came first and foremost with respect to what everything was symbolizing, the sacrifice of God and His Son. Very few commentators will give kudos to Isaac and his role in this whole thing, that Isaac didn't fight him. He didn't fight him one step. He was solid. He submitted himself to his father. He had trust, obviously, in regards to doctrine and the postulation of his father in that vein. And as we know, because of Abraham and then Isaac's obedience, God graced him out and gave him a sacrificial animal, a sheep, to go ahead and sacrifice in place of Isaac. But now it's held for all posterity as example in regards to true faith. When we say faith rest, man, you don't get much more faith rest than that. You know, God tells you to do something, you go, well, that didn't look right to me. Well, you got to understand, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are to the earth, so are His ways and His thoughts. And again, He doesn't do that today in regards to believers, but you never know what the position He may call a believer to be in. The early Christians, many of them, for Paul, he had to relinquish himself to Jewish and Roman authority because he was to fulfill God's plan to evangelize even the high up kings of Roman rule at his point in time in life, things of that nature. So you never know. He demonstrates control of the tongue. Mature believer, bridle the tongue. Again, James 3:2. Some of these may be a little repeat of what we've seen earlier, but we all stumble in many ways. That's James' recognition that we all sin. We stumble in many ways. However, if, assuming this is true, this is first-class condition in the Greek. If, assuming true, anyone who does not stumble what he says is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Most sins come, sins of the tongue. Obviously, all sin starts in a mental attitude. And we can say, in that vein, obviously, all sin's there. But as it's expressed overtly for recognition by others around you, the next area and level that we engage in most in sin is through our speech. And then the other overt sins of what we do physically otherwise. And if you can control your tongue and what you say, then you can avoid often the pitfalls of sin otherwise in regards to falling through overtly in regards to things. And the rest of the verse there, the verses deals with that aspect of it, just how dangerous the tongue is. So, the mature believer is stable and dependable, in contrast to the double-souled man. James 1, 5 through 8, in terms of Bible doctrine, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It should be on your prayer list that you want to know the truth. Who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. God never chastises for wanting to know him and his plan. But you got to do it with belief, with faith, as we dealt with earlier. Let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who asks is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let that, not that man expect that that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. Double-minded. Vacillating. Inconsistent. The people you don't want to have take you into battle with. You want to make sure they got their act together. God keeps God's commandments. Obviously, we're not under law in the church age, because we have a different priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We're called the bride of Christ in that vein. We're individual priests. We're all saints. If you're a believer, you're a saint. You don't need to wait for the Catholic Church to come in and make you one. Jeez, all the goofiness that's out there in this world. But all of His directives, God's commands, we would say His directive will. What He wants us to think, say, and do as believers in whatever dispensation we're in. Obviously, Old Testament, Genesis 26:5, in terms of Abraham and recognition of his phase two orientation, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. See, all that God decreed to him as necessary for him to fulfill his plan, God's plan for his life, Abraham aligned with that. Not perfectly, but it is always there. And if he did sin, he rebounded that and continued to pursue God's plan otherwise in that vein. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.